I was enjoying talking with y'all so much that I lost track of time a little bit. It's time for us to get started. If you want to take your Bible and turn back to Romans chapter 12, where we've begun these lessons, that's where we will be as we look at our next Christian attitude. And we're going to talk for a few minutes in the Bible class, period, about zeal. And so let's read together verse 11 of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The English Standard Version says, do not be slothful in zeal. And so zeal and diligence is the concept that we're going to be talking about during this time period. And I'll remind you that all of this is based on what we see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, the transformation that is supposed to take place in us, that we change the way we think, we renew our mind, and that's going to impact the way we act. That's going to change our actions. And so since this is Bible class period, Ryan, is it okay if I like ask questions and talk to y'all and that sort of thing? Okay, so I'm going to start by just asking you, what is zeal? How would you define zeal?
Fervor.
Okay, what other synonyms would we use? Fervor?
Enthusiasm.
Okay, what else?
Dedication.
Good. Okay.
Passion.
It's interesting, the synonym that's used right here in the text is diligence, right? And so zeal is one of those words, we got a lot of words like this in English, it seems like, that one synonym or even a short definition doesn't capture all of the multifacets that we have with this concept. And so I want to kind of illustrate it this way. Friday was September 11th. Do you remember where you were when the towers went down? I was in Miss White's math class my junior year of high school, and the principal came on the intercom and said, all teachers, stop what you're doing and turn on the televisions. The first tower had been hit. And so I saw the second tower get hit, and I saw the towers collapse. We went into a big assembly in the gymnasium, and it was strange. It was stranger than anything I had experienced to that point in my life. What emotions did you feel? What were your reactions to that? You remember?
Disbelief.
Exactly the word I was going to use.
Yeah, a little shock, right? Confusion.
Horror.
Fear. I think certainly there was some fear there. Surprise. Very good. I remember talking with some buddies about, like, so are they going to start a draft? Like, what's going to happen to us? You know, we're about to graduate high school. Anybody else feel some anger as to being attacked on our home soil and those sorts of things?
But, you know, I don't know that that was our... I can't speak for everybody, obviously, but oddly enough, I don't think that was first reaction. It was all the other things, and then the anger.
Okay. Well, it's interesting. I think a lot of that's your personality, right? So for me... I remember I got really, really mad about an hour after the towers fell. I just could not believe that this had happened. And I remember we had that big assembly in the gymnasium, and we'll maybe talk more about this here in just a second, but, you know, we had a giant circle with a bunch of the kids in the high school, and every kid in the high school, I think, was able to fit there on the floor. I went to a smaller school, and they asked me to lead a prayer. And so I led a prayer, and I asked for God's vengeance and justice upon the perpetrators of this crime. And some of my classmates were like, you can pray for that? Like, that's okay to pray for? So we had all of these emotions that come from it, right? But then the emotions are supposed to lead and did lead to reactions from us. So we felt in a certain way, frustration, confusion, shock, awe, pain, anger, all of those things. But then what did it produce in us as a nation? Have you ever thought about that? There was love that was expressed, right, toward those people who were rushing into these collapsing buildings and those pictures of downtown with the dust that was everywhere, right? And there was love for those people that were willing to sacrifice themselves in such an honorable and noble and brave way. Patriotism was at an all-time high, right? There was enthusiasm for for who we were as Americans. There was a desire to help, a desire to work. You remember, everybody was flying an American flag, and there was unity despite our differences, because all of a sudden, all of those differences seemed kind of petty compared to what we had in common in this moment that we were attacked. And what was all of that? How would you describe all of those reactions? Well, sadly, it was too short-lived, but for a while, there was a real zeal for America. All of those things put together. And so the feelings led to the reaction that were positive in so many ways. Zeal is defined in Webster's as a strong feeling of interest and enthusiasm that makes someone very eager or determined to do something. And I suppose that's right, but even that definition doesn't quite cover it. I think we would do well to stay right here in our passage in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And I think when we combine those three phrases together, we get a pretty good idea of what we have when it comes to the idea of zeal. He says, do not be slothful in zeal. One of the games I play with my daughters, you know, you come up with all these silly games that everybody else thinks are super weird, right? One of the games we play is the sloth game. And so I just kind of go after them like I'm a sloth, you know? Well, slothful in zeal is that idea just, come on, you're going to make it. You're going to get there. And we can't be that way. It means idle, lazy. And it's interesting that this phrase was originally applied to how a disgruntled slave, and those of you who have had teenagers or been teenagers, maybe you understand this idea, how that kind of person who's disgruntled and doesn't want to do it, how they might approach their work to do the minimum possible without being punished. That's the opposite of zeal. Fervent in spirit is intended to give us the contrast of what it's supposed to be. Apollos is described this way in Acts chapter 18 and verse 25. Fervent in spirit. And fervent is that word in Greek that comes from the idea of hot or boiling or burning. We talk about people who are on fire for something. They're zealous for it. And those opposites set next to each other emphasize the point of what this attitude is supposed to be like. We're not slothful. Instead, we're fervent. And when we are that way, what it leads to is that we're going to serve the Lord with the attitude and actions that we ought to have, with the fervency and zeal that He demands of it. A good way of thinking about it, I was talking to Lynn and Debbie, and I think, if I understand correctly, one of you is a morning person and one of you isn't. Would that be an accurate statement?
Oh, yeah.
All right. So for those of you who are morning people, this example might not apply to you very much. But for those of you who aren't like me, who are more night owls or whatever, you think about that thing that gets you out of bed in the morning, right? Where you're excited to get up and meet the day. And maybe it's something like recreational, you know, like golf or fishing. Maybe it's something that you're looking forward to, like a big trip with the family. Maybe it's your work that gets you out of bed in the morning and you're excited about what it is you're going to do. Maybe there's some pressure involved. You have a big presentation that you have to give. And so that gets you out of bed in the morning instead of just dragging out. What is it that not just we're passionate about, but is our passion? Well, for Christians, we need to think about the things of God from that perspective. And it frustrates me that sometimes I think there are those who fall in the trap of dismissing zeal as youthful foolishness. That real passion for Christ's work is dismissed as a passing fancy that doesn't really mean much. And so we can't confuse this idea of zeal with that short-lived emotion that just burns off. There's something more lasting when we think about it from a biblical standpoint. And here's been my experience. Response to zeal comes in two different forms. Sometimes I get pretty excited from the pulpit because I'm passionate about what it is that I have to say. And there was a good friend of mine back in Lufkin who was one of our elders until he passed. His name was John. We called him Big John because he was 6'7". And the best compliment I could get from Big John when I was going out the back doors was, "Man, I appreciate your enthusiasm." Those were the very words that he used. And yet I can think back to earlier in my preaching career. I remember filling in several places. I think Ryan did some of that here before he came to work full time with y'all. And I remember On a number of different occasions, there would be a wise older man who's given announcements who gets up after my lesson and says, "Well, you know, we appreciate Reagan being here. We appreciate his enthusiasm." And it wasn't really a compliment, you know. And I'll be honest, you know, early on, there's a good chance the lesson wasn't very good. And so he was probably just trying to find something nice to say. But too often it seemed like it was said with kind of a knowing wink and a little side smile. Oh, he'll grow out of all that, you know. Just wait until he's been around a while and he'll see that there's no reason to get so excited about everything. Well, there is reason to be excited, brethren. And I pray that I never grow out of it. Because this is what life is all about. This is not just something we're passionate about. It is our passion. This is our life. And so being fervent in spirit should be something that characterizes every single one of us. And I pray to God that I never lose my passion, my fervor for proclaiming God's Word and living God's Word for anything that we do as Christians. I'm excited that I have access to the Creator of the universe in prayer. And I tell you that the fervor for that, the zeal for that, has not waned as I've grown older. It's gotten bigger as I've grown older because I realize more clearly how much I need that avenue of prayer. I realize more clearly how much God can and does work in our lives providentially if we'll allow Him to. I'm enthusiastic about spreading the good news of Christ because this gospel, this good news still works on good and honest hearts. And we need to believe that. We need to be diligent in that kind of thinking. I'm excited. I'm excited that I'm saved. I'm excited that I have confidence that whenever this life ends or the Lord comes again for me, I'm going to be carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. I mean, that's exciting, isn't it, to have that kind of confidence? And I look at people in the world, friends of mine, people I grew up with, who here they are and they're 35 like me, and they don't know what life's about. They don't know where they're going. They're just lost. And they certainly don't know what the next life's about. They don't have any confidence. They don't have any hope. They don't have any peace. And I am so grateful. I'm so grateful that I have these things in my life. And if I ever lose that passion, how am I supposed to be effective in serving my King? I become like that slave who is slothful in zeal. What's the minimum I have to do to just get by? And if we find ourselves in that situation, we need to repent. And we're going to talk about that more here in just a second. But I want to emphasize that I don't want to just win the pep rally. I want to win the game. And that's what real biblical godly zeal is all about. Being obsessed with Christianity, relentlessly driven for Jesus Christ. When I think about those characters in the Bible that had zeal, one that comes to mind is the Apostle Paul. Here's an exercise for you. How would you describe the Apostle Paul without mentioning Christianity? I'm curious. You know, we're kind of taking our time this morning. How would you describe the Apostle Paul without mentioning Christianity?
Impossible.
I want you to try. It is, right? It's really tough when you stop to think about it. I'm sorry?
Zealot.
He's a zealot. He's a Jew's Jew.
He's a thinker.
He's conscientious. He's committed.
He was committed before and after.
Yeah. But here's the thing. Once he was converted, every single one of those qualities is so interwoven and tied to who he was as a Christian. I mean, you could say, well, he was a Jewish tent maker. But is that who he was? No. His zeal for Christianity was tied to everything that he did. And that's the way it has to be with us. Everything that we are, everything that we do is tied back to this idea that I'm a Christian, because that's where my passion truly lies. But not just Paul, an even better example is Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus' fire never went out. And a great example of that is in Him cleansing the temple. If you turn to John chapter 2, John chapter 2, I really like this idea of his fire, his zeal not going out, because we see in all likelihood that Jesus cleansed the temple twice. He cleansed the temple right at the very beginning of his ministry, and he cleansed the temple again at the very end of his ministry. Now, if you disagree with me on that, that's okay. It's not too big of a deal. What we're going to really talk about and focus on is what caused him to do this, what motivated him, and then ultimately, what was it that he was zealous for? And if we understand all of those things, I think it can be very helpful to us in what our zeal is supposed to look like. So if you read with me, beginning there in John chapter 2 and verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business, it says. And when he had made a whip of cords, so he sat down and he braided out this whip with cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And when his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Maybe your translation says, "has consumed me." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things? Who do you think you are to be able to do this?" And Jesus answered and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Jesus is prophesied about, and he is described with this term, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And we think about Jesus here. Jesus was zealous, but he was also angry. You know, Jesus was not some sort of milquetoast individual. He was meek and lowly in heart. But I love a meme that went across Facebook here a few months ago. If you're saying, "What would Jesus do?" remember that taking a whip and turning over tables is within the realm of possibility. I mean, when Jesus did this, what do you imagine that was like? Do you think he was saying, now, everybody, y'all need to exit in a mannerly fashion. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise." No, he had a whip and he was whipping those cattle out. He was whipping those sheep out. He was overturning the tables. And he never lost control. That's very clearly seen because he sat down and braided the whip first. But his zeal resulted in an action for him. What he saw upset him because of his zeal, because zeal for the house of God ate him up and consumed him. And we need to have this same kind of zeal for righteousness. And yes, sometimes the appropriate reaction to unrighteousness and complacency is that should upset us. It should make us angry. I preached a sermon not too long ago, and I came down pretty hard on some folks about some stuff. And I was talking to an older lady in the congregation. I really respect her opinion on stuff. And I said, "You know, what did you think about that? And, you know, was I too hard on everybody?" And so forth. She said, "Well, I thought it was great." That's the way she prefaces everything, right? "I thought it was great. But it just seemed like there for a little bit you were just angry." And I said, "Well, that's appropriate. I was angry." And sometimes that's the appropriate reaction. That we're zealous about these things. But there is so much more to zeal than anger. It is more than any feeling. Zeal is more than feeling excited. It is being actively involved in doing something that we're passionate about. It is not lagging in diligence, but being persistent in the work of serving the Lord because we care, because it's important to us. And what made Jesus so zealous about this sin in the temple? Think about that for just a second. What did he say? What do you think made him so zealous about this sin in the temple? He saw it and it upset him so much. Why? What do you think?
It insulted the Father.
I'm sorry?
It insulted his Father.
It insulted his Father. Why was this such an insult to God, his Father?
Disrespectful.
It was disrespectful. Yeah, absolutely it was disrespectful. What made it disrespectful?
The blatant disregard for the law.
Okay, in what way?
It defiled the temple,
right? And so he even says that this house is supposed to be what?
A house of
a house of worship, a house of prayer, and you have made it what?
House of business.
Place of merchandise, right? You're doing business in here. It's a gift shop and a coffee shop. And even more than that, in the parallel account and the parallel Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says you've made it a den of thieves, right? It's not just that you're selling in here, it's the way you're selling. You're cheating people when you're doing this. And he saw that. This was not at all what his father had in mind for this house, for this temple. And so when he saw that, when he saw the juxtaposition between what it was supposed to be and what it actually was, he had great zeal in regard to that. Yes, ma'am.
And I think Paul and Christ, those are prime examples of it's how you've been where your zeal is directed.
Mm-hmm.
Because Paul was very zealous about persecuting the Christians, but he was wrong. And so his zealousness in that was sin in that respect. So we can be very zealous, and if we haven't trained our minds, if we haven't studied, and we don't have a basis, then we're still wrong.
So what did Paul say about the Jews in the book of Romans? I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but what? Not according to knowledge, right? And he understood that because that was the boat that he was in. I really like this illustration. I'm trying this on for size. I'm actually going to preach here in a few weeks or at some point in the next month or so. I'm going to preach a lesson, Zeal According to Knowledge. And I want to try this on for size with you guys. You get to be the guinea pigs for the folks back home. Usually it's the other way around. We think about zeal as fire, right? And that's a good way of thinking about it. What is knowledge then in regard to that? Well, I would suggest knowledge is the wood that keeps the fire going. We have this fire in us, this passion in us. Knowledge is what's going to keep that going as it ought to go. And so it's directed in the right way, and it's not going to burn out because it's founded on something solid. It's not founded on something that's just going to burn up after a little while. And so we keep adding wood to the fire as we grow in our knowledge, as we grow more closely to God, as we see Him more clearly. It's not that we get burned out. We have more fuel to burn because we see Him more clearly. And so we think about Jesus and we think about Paul after his conversion. They both had that zeal pointed in the right direction toward God's house and the things of God. And I want to put it in these terms to make some applications for us. Jesus had zeal for all of the people who were there. A zeal for the people who were coming to worship in the temple. And in part, he was upset because they were ripping people off when they came there. He said, "You've made it a den of thieves." Anybody in here ever been to Six Flags? So a drink that you can buy for $1.50 outside of Six Flags, how much does it cost in Six Flags? $4.50, $5.50, $10.50, right? And so they jack up the prices because they know you've got to pay it. Well, what was happening in the temple? There were people who were coming from all over this area, and so some of them would bring their lamb or their dove or whatever with them, and they would bring it to offer their sacrifice. But for other people, maybe they didn't work in they were in the city, and so they didn't work in agriculture, or maybe they didn't have it to drive with them, or maybe that was just too burdensome. And so what they did was they set up these shops in the temple where you could buy the things that you needed for your sacrifice. But it was not a fair price like it was back home. They were jacking up the prices in order to rip these people off because they had no choice. You want to offer a sacrifice? This is the price you've got to pay. And Jesus had zeal for these people who were good-hearted, coming to try and worship God, and yet these people were taking advantage of them in doing this. And so he had a great zeal for these people who came to the house of worship. And they paid those prices so that they might worship God acceptably. And Jesus had a zeal for those people. He also said, "Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise." They had turned the temple into something it was never intended to be, which was exactly your point a moment ago. And so Jesus had a zeal for the temple's proper work and purpose. This is what the temple is supposed to be. And then he emphasizes, especially in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that his Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer, a house of worship. And that's fundamentally what it is or what it should be. And so Jesus had this zeal for worship in the temple as well. And so here's the application that I'd like to make in the 20 or so minutes that we have left this morning. What is the temple today?
That concept of the temple of God is expressed in a few different ways in the New Testament. What are some of the ways that God talks about the temple today? Not a physical building. What's the temple today? Our bodies, right? Our body is the temple. And there's one place where that's probably the case, that he's talking about our physical bodies. Okay, what else?
The church.
The church is the biggest one, right? This is the temple. We're all being built up for a temple. Jesus here refers to himself as the temple. And in Revelation, we see that same sort of idea. But overwhelmingly in the New Testament, when we think about the temple, we're talking about the church. We're talking about the people of God. And do we have this same kind of zeal for the church, for God's people? Do you have this same kind of zeal for these people that are sitting in these chairs all around you? For its people, for the church's proper work and purpose, and for worship in this temple. We need to have zeal for all its people, just like Jesus did. And let us not forget that there is a social element to the church. And by that I mean God wants us to be together. He wants us to be a collective. And were this not so, he would have just told us, you know, go be good individual Christians, do your own thing and go to heaven. But that's not what he told us to do. He told us to assemble together. And what makes a New Testament church? That's what we're committed to, restoring New Testament Christianity. Let me ask you, what makes a New Testament church? Sorry?
People.
The people. Okay? That's exactly right. We're not missing the point on this. We understand that the people are what make that church what it is. And yes, those people have to worship in the proper way. They have to use the Lord's funds in a proper way. We have to try and strive to understand God's word in the correct way. We're going to try and follow the examples that we find in the New Testament. But following those examples means we need to follow those examples. And that includes with our closeness and unity that we have for one another. That I have a zeal for these people because these are the people that I have the most in common with. And maybe we don't like the same sports teams. Maybe we don't have similar jobs. Maybe we come from different backgrounds. Maybe we're of different races. Maybe we have all of those things that could divide us, but we have the most important thing in common. And so these are my people. Y'all are my kind of people. Why? Because you're Texans? Because we're almost to West Texas where I grew up? No. Those are great. Those are good. You're my kind of people because you're Christians. You're my family because you're Christians. And so we need to make sure that we have a zeal for the people of God and love all of these people. And so what do we do in these relationships? Well, Titus chapter 2 tells us, if you turn over there for just a moment, turn to Titus chapter 2. And let's start reading there in verse 1. But as for you, Paul says to Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. The English Standard says, teach those things which accord with sound doctrine. This is what we're supposed to be doing. This is good teaching that comes from God. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men. Now, I think what's implied there, the older men are supposed to exhort the young men, right along with Titus, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering,
but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And what's our motivation for this? Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Now, the source of our zeal, this zeal for good works, is what he describes in verses 11 through 14. What God has done for us by His grace. And if we can see what Jesus has done for us and be grateful for that, then we're going to have some zeal. But what are the good works that he talks about here? Well, that's what we see all the way back there to verse 1 of this chapter. What we need to be zealous for are those good works that we have toward one another and the relationships that we found with one another. And we find those relationships even in our differences. The specific difference here is in your age group. The older and the younger with the older. And we need to establish those relationships because this is my family and these are my people. So we need to have zeal for all its people. We need to have zeal for its proper work as well. What is the work of the church? What are we supposed to be doing? Spreading the good news of the gospel. Preaching the gospel. What else? What else is the work the church authorized to do? If you want to put it in those terms.
Benevolence.
Benevolence toward whom? Toward the brethren. Right? Benevolence toward the brethren. Okay? What else? What else are we supposed to be doing? That's right. Encouraging and edifying one another. Building one another up. Provoking one another to love and good works. Okay? Anything else? Ah, there we go. So we come together to worship with one another, right? And so collectively, we're able to worship. One of the things that has come out of this, and several of you have shared this with me as well, I will never again, I pray to God, I will never again take for granted coming together to worship. I tell you, if you're joining us on the live stream, I'm grateful that you're here. But it is not the same as being here. And there are some who, because of pre-existing conditions and so forth, they want to be here, they desire to be here, and they just can't be here. But it is not the same. But being together to worship our God, that is really where we find this provoking to love and good works. Isn't that the point in Hebrews chapter 10? If you turn over there for just a moment, Hebrews chapter 10. Now, we know this passage, right? We know this passage pretty well. Especially verse 25, but I want us to go a little earlier to verse 23. Let's go back to verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up, to provoke love and good works. Then verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need to have a zeal for that edification and admonishing one another and strengthening one another, that it's not all about me, it's about what I can provide for others as well. We need to have that zeal and passion for teaching. If the house of God, the church of the living God, is truly the pillar and ground of the truth, as Paul described it in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, then a foundation of truth and teaching of truth should be found here. That we teach one another from these divinely inspired books. And we should have a zeal to take advantage of that teaching or take advantage of the opportunities that we have to teach as well. People come here for truth, and we need to provide that truth for them. And it is an opportunity. It is an opportunity, whether it's one or two or a thousand, to share that gospel with someone else or to share that with one another. And so we need to be zealous for the proper work of the church as well. And then we need to have zeal for worship in this church. We think about the Psalms and the zeal with which the writers came to worship God. Psalm 122 in verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. But we have assembled, not in this building, but among these people who make up God's house. And we have a zeal for God. That's where it comes back to. A zeal for Christ. A desire to worship Him. And that is what is most important to us. And I will tell you, you should not have zeal for this local church because it's perfect. I mean, maybe it is. Is it perfect? Ours back in Lufkin isn't. But Jesus had zeal for God's house. And what temple did He have zeal for? That Herodian temple, which was a monument to Herod's pride as much as it was to God. And yet still, in its imperfections, Jesus still had zeal for those who were coming to worship in that imperfect temple.
And if we're working on it, perfect.
We're working on it. That's right. And if this church is not what it should be, then carefully and thoughtfully take the time to braid a whip and then drive out all the things that shouldn't be here. That's exactly right. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. I'll pay Debbie after the class for that perfect segue. Revelation chapter 2. We need to have zeal in these areas. But here's the question. Maybe I'm just preaching to the choir and say, yeah, absolutely, it's there. Maybe what we need is to restore that zeal. What do we do if we need to get that zeal back? Well, I would suggest if we turn to Revelation chapter 2, we see a church that was strong and faithful in so many ways, and yet they had lost, if we're going to summarize it, they had lost their zeal. They had lost their first love. Start there in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, Jesus, who is head over all these churches, says this: I know your works, your labor, your endurance, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. I mean, wouldn't you love for God to say that about us? That's great. That is an accommodation. And yet, verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear. Do you have an ear? Well, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. If we need to renew our zeal and find that zeal again, there are three things that are implied or even expressly said in this passage for us to do. We need to remember, we need to repent, and then we need to do. We need to act. You know, as I put this in quotation marks, a fourth generation Christian, this hits home to me. I'm a first generation Christian because all of us are first generation Christians. We all make the decision for ourselves whether we're going to follow God or not. But my parents, my parents are Christians. My grandparents on both sides are Christians. And at some point in their lives, my great-grandparents became Christians. I am richly and immensely blessed with that background of love for God and zeal for His people. But there's a temptation sometimes when we've been faithful for many, many years to lose that first love, to lose that zeal. And so what we need to do is remember. Perhaps we need to be more acutely aware of God and eternity. Remember what Christ has done for us. Why we came to Christ in the first place. And what we wanted to do and how we wanted to share Him when we did. Get that back. Do you remember? Do you remember what it was like when you became a Christian? Do you remember what it was like to be made pure and holy and clean once more? I remember after I became a Christian, we went to the Southside Lectures every year down in Pasadena in Houston. We had been going to those all while I was growing up. And then I was in my mid-teens when I became a Christian. And I remember the next summer after I became a Christian, we went down there. And I was like, why hadn't they been getting preachers this good the whole time? Because all of a sudden it was all different. And I was just soaking in everything that was being said. Because I had a zeal for God. Because I had seen what it was that He had done for me in my life. And some of the lessons that were preached in that week still resonate with me today. I can still remember some of the phrases, some of the passages that were used that made an impact with me. Do you remember? Do you remember that excitement for hearing the Word of God when you became a Christian? I remember a few years later, I remember singing and worshiping with God's people. I grew up in a very small congregation. I think I was a senior in high school, so we would have had 15 people in our congregation at that time. I remember us all singing together in that little bitty building, and we were singing, "O Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And I'm a big ball bag now, but I wasn't back then. I think having two little girls makes you a ball bag, but I remember getting emotional for the first time because I grasped what the words of that song meant. And I was singing to my God to tune my heart to sing His praise. I was asking Him to teach me to ever to adore Him. And I knew the next day I was going to have to go back to high school and I was going to have to face those same peer pressures. But after worshiping my God, I felt so much more ready to do that. Do you remember? Do you remember those things?
You know, when I look at the church in Ephesus and I see what they did right, but to me that's the scourging part that you talk about. They did all the... They did, and this is kind of the way I was raised. It was all the things we don't do as Christians. You know, when people would ask me, we don't dance and we don't drink and we don't...
Mm-hmm.
And I kind of see that in Ephesus. We're going to make sure those are false apostles, and we're going to not tolerate evil men, and we're going to do... This is all the nots, but they had forgotten the do's. They had forgotten the love, I think, for each other and those types of things.
They were holding the line of what was true. Now, we don't want to sell them too short. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, your endurance, even in the midst of persecution. But I think there's some truth to that we can become distracted on just holding the line instead of going out and moving that line forward for Christ, right? Doing the things that we're supposed to be doing. And we need to remember that first love that they had when they first became Christians. We have more evidence and testimony about the Church of Ephesus than any other church in the Bible, even more than the church in Jerusalem. And we see the development of this church over time, and there is always that danger of losing our love, our first love, our zeal. And so, what do we need to do? We need to remember what it was like when we had that zeal. And then, secondly, we need to repent. We need to see a lack of zeal as sinful. It needs to be repented of. It needs to be corrected. And we need to ask God to forgive us. We need to ask God for help. We need to ask God to create in us a new heart. We need to ask God to change our attitude as we've been studying. And then finally, we need to do. We need to get active. Inactivity is the first cousin of slothfulness. And slothfulness, as we've said, is the opposite of zeal, as described in a number of places, including our text in Romans chapter 12. Go do something in the church. Do something for the Lord among His people in its work. And come to worship God with those of like mind and like faith with a desire to please God, a desire to be encouraged, and a desire to encourage others. The great thing is, I love it when we can make application immediately, because here we are, and Bible class hour has come to an end, and now we have the opportunity to worship our God in spirit, because we're spiritual beings, zealous for good works, and in truth. Because that's what God desires of us. Would you pray with me, please? Our great God and Father in heaven, we are so appreciative of everything that You do for us. From this day that you have made to the day that you made where Christ was sacrificed on the cross. We pray, Father, that we would live in gratitude for the things that you've done, that we would live in zeal and fervor, that we would have that passion that leads to action. We pray, Father, that this attitude would be in us and that we might be transformed in this way and that others might see the zeal that we have for you. We pray, Father, if there's anything that stands between us and you, you would forgive us of those things. And we pray that as we come into this period of worship to you, that all of these things would come up to you as a sweet-smelling aroma. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.